And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Steve Vaughn also on this edition of the program. And we do ask for questions, comments. I got a negative just yesterday, I think it was. Somebody was correcting some of the things that I had said or just attenuating it somewhat, and my emphasis wasn't quite right. And, you know, I admitted, yeah, okay, I can be corrected on this. So I think it's important for y'all to email us and help us to correct certain things or add some things to the program or give us suggestions as to things we could cover on this program. And it's been helpful receiving so many inputs from so many of our listeners. So thankful for folks writing into the program at host@generations.org. That's host@generations.org. This question, one of the most interesting questions I've received in a long time. I just want to hit it briefly on this edition of the program. A family whom we know have been going to a nearby local church for 18 years, but they're not members of the church. Since some of that church's rules can't be accepted, we're not sure. But when we talked to them about how they partake the Lord's Supper, they said they just take communion at home as a family. The scriptures they mentioned was, where two or more gathered together, there is presence of God. We're so confused about this interpretation. We're afraid of God, or fearful, or fearing God, I guess is what they're saying, and want to tell them not to do communion on their own. We were under the impression that all Christians are members of a body called the church, and we all have different functions to perform based on our gifts and talents. Only the ones who are ordained must serve the communion, even baptized. The Bible teaches that each person has a different calling. One must not play with the Holy Communion. Also, we were terrified about this practice when we heard about it, and our family for the family does it. So back to the communion question, we felt that it was a gathering of believers and not just one's own family. It serves the communion to each other. Could that be the reason that their children watched that there was no fellowship with church members where they used to attend church, but their parents took communion at home since the church where they go would give the Lord's Supper only to the members of that particular church? So on it goes. All right, so that's the question. It has to do with sphere jurisdiction. And it sounds to me like the family is fairly dysfunctional in terms of the discipleship of the children. Let me say this, that the church jurisdiction and the submission to the church as a body in Christ is essential for the life of the Christian family and for the generational continuity of the children and the children's children with each individual family. The idea that you can cut yourself off of the Church of Jesus Christ and somehow restore a family jurisdiction but not encourage and be a part of and reform the church jurisdiction, friends, that is a recipe for disaster. Some have asked me, are we more about the reformation of the family or the reformation of the church? And I say, yes, we're absolutely about the reformation of family and church. Each have an emphasis in Scripture, and we want to be sure that we're not placing one over the other, but we're encouraging people to be faithful as a family, discipling their children every day in the Word of God, but also faithfully plugged into the local church as well. The church jurisdiction, absolutely essential. And the idea that the family jurisdiction is going to eat up the church jurisdiction is no good. See, we live in an era in which I call it a jurisdictional free-for-all. The state wants to do whatever the family's supposed to do. The family wants to do what the church is supposed to do. And the church wants to do what the family's supposed to do. It's just kind of a jurisdiction free-for-all, and it has not been healthy for the Christian church or for Christian families.
You can see that pretty much everywhere you look. You see the family, the destruction of the family, the destruction of the church, destruction of business, the destruction of the government. I mean, all of it, yeah. It just looks like a just mass destruction. But that was also the, you know, what I remember Norm Wakefield talking about jurisdictions, and he said that the fifth jurisdiction of God is the jurisdiction of Satan, that when we get involved in other jurisdictions, or we allow within our jurisdiction, we allow things that shouldn't be allowed, then the jurisdiction of Satan comes, and Satan's job is to steal, kill, and destroy. And so when we take a look at the education of our families, it should be the parents, the father, teaching the kids. And when the government takes over, what we would expect to find in government schools is stealing, killing, and destruction, which, of course, we have been seeing.
Yeah, you're right. I think when we do things that have not been placed within our jurisdiction, and when we begin to see this jurisdictional free-for-all, we do find the unraveling, the destruction of that particular jurisdiction. And that is what we have seen in the unraveling of Western civilization, friends. That's what we see when the church begins to devolve, and the family begins to devolve, and the state itself becomes counterproductive to human society. That's what we're seeing happening today. Now, does the church have jurisdiction in the area of the Lord's Supper? I would say yes, absolutely. Baptism is to be baptized into the body of Christ and to then participate into the visible church or the local church. How do you become a member of the visible church but that you are baptized. And then you take the Lord's Supper, and 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear, very clear. I don't think it could be clearer that the Lord's Supper is a function of the ecclesia, or the church. That ecclesia is the Greek word for church, and there it is in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 22. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
And we're back on the Generations Broadcast talking about one of the most important things we could be talking about in this generation, that is sphere jurisdictions. It indeed is an essential thing that we know what the family jurisdiction is called to do. The family is not called to strap on 45s and go out and arrest a murderer and then hang him on Saturday. That's not the responsibility of the family. It's not the responsibility of the state to come into my home and discipline my son. It is not the responsibility of the church to do that. It is not the responsibility of the church to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to make educational decisions for my family. And that includes churches that have their own Christian schools. I don't think these churches should mandate the attendance of all the children in the church at that particular Christian school. I think it is a responsibility of the family and each individual family to make that decision for themselves. But it is also a violation of sphere sovereignty or jurisdiction for a family to celebrate the Lord's table. And I think it's very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, this is one of the clearest passages relating to the church. Actually, there are not that many passages that bring up the word ecclesia in Scripture. It shows up first in Matthew 16, then Matthew 18, the church discipline passage. But the church is mentioned. It has been instituted by Christ. It is his institution. He has placed it upon the rock, that is the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the gates of hell does not prevail against it. So the church has been established by Christ himself, and he has laid out the responsibilities of the church, one of which is to celebrate the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, very, very clear. Could not be clearer. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. I partly believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's table, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. And then he goes on and says, this is what you are to doing. You should be doing the Lord's Supper when you're coming together as the church of God. So the church of God, essential. It is the church of God celebrating the Lord's table. They come together. This is one of my arguments that you can't do church on Zoom. This is one of my major arguments for saying the church has got to come together to have the Lord's Supper. In order to be the ecclesia, to be the church, you need to come together. You're called together as the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the key functions of the church is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, who takes the Lord's Supper? It turns out it's not the guy who's been disfellowshipped from the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of the guy who was fornicating with a relative, a close relative, and he was called to account on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, they were instructed to disfellowship the man who was engaged in incest. And this is what it says in verse 6, do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That is the Lord's table. He's speaking of the Lord's table. He picks it up again in chapter 10 and 11. But then verse 8 here, he says, keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That is, don't celebrate the Lord's table with the guy who's have the sexual sin, but rather disfellowship him so that now you can keep the supper with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, so that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it was important that there be some disfellowshipping, some oversight on the table to protect the table in order that people who are taking the Lord's table would not have a leavenous effect upon the rest of the body. So there it is, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, very clear this is something that happens within the context of the church and within the context where there is church discipline going on. And if it's just a family, who's going to discipline dad? Who's going to disfellowship dad? Who's going to disfellowship mom? That doesn't happen within the context of the family. Church discipline happens within the context of church elders, church leaders. They're the ones responsible for maintaining the sanctity of the Lord's table on the Lord's Day. So there's an objective idea of church membership in the Bible. Verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 also brings this out. Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That is, here is a person in the past who was named a brother. To be named a brother is to be part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, those that are a part of the visible church. And now here is an instance in which this person who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, etc., has been disfellowshipped. He's been pushed away from the fellowship because he is given to these particular sins. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you judge those who are in the inside? But those who are on the outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourself the evil person. That is, there's the inside and the outside when it comes to the visible church. There are those who are on the inside. There are those who are called a brother. There are those who are members of the local church, and we know who they are. We know their names. We don't, it's not random people that wander in and just say, hey, I'm a member of the church, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. No, no, we know who these people are. They are already called a brother. They're considered to be those on the inside. They're not those on the outside. But at some point, if they get out of control and they begin to have sexual relations with close relatives, et cetera, then we would discipline them. We would excommunicate them, pull them away from the supper. And apparently in this particular situation, we would not keep company with them. So again, friends, there's an objective idea of church membership in Scripture. There is the objective idea of discipline when it comes to the Lord's table and protecting the Lord's table. This is a very critical thing. The Lord has called himself jealous in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it referred to this several times in the past. But he's concerned about his table. He's concerned that we do not engage in sexual immorality and idolatry and these sorts of things, and then drag all that into the church fellowship and then celebrate the Lord's table on a Sunday morning. So that's it. Now we can talk a little bit about the visible church as well. The visible church is a gathering of God's people, where there are elders appointed in every church. Titus chapter 1 speaks of the importance of elders being in the churches. So I don't believe there can be a visible church established until there have been elders ordained and overseeing that particular church, whether it was Timothy and Titus during the missionary age or established elders who've been there a while. And that's where Titus or Timothy are the ones that are ordaining those particular elders to those positions.
I think all that you say is right on. It's spot on. We do not want to defile anything, the Word of God or how He has instructed us. He gives us the means and He takes care of the results. What usually bothers me is when people take Scripture out of context. And so one of the Scriptures that typically they do is, you know, when two or more are gathered. Well, that has to do with church discipline. It didn't have anything to do with, you know, with prayer in that sense. It was in, that's Matthew 18. So when the final part of this is that you put him out of the church, and where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm with you. And so when you have the church and they've gone through the whole process and you've said, okay, we have enough to question this guy's faith, we need to put him out of the church, God is saying, I'm with you on that. Where two or more are gathered on this one, I'm with you.
And I would also argue that he says two or more of you are gathered in that particular conversation. Remember, he was speaking to his disciples, to his apostles, to his elders, the first elders of the church. So it seems to me that he's speaking of an eldership.
Right.
And this is one of the arguments, of course, for the multiplicity of elders. And in every single situation, Alexander Strauch has a good book on biblical eldership I'd recommend to you, in which he goes through the scriptures and then goes through church history and finds that in every instance, referring to elders of churches, it's always in the plural, never in the singular. So I think that's a very important observation that needs to be brought to bear here. So there is a distinction between those who have been ordained elders and those who have not been ordained elders in the church, and that goes in line with the question that these folks have asked for this particular edition of the program. Now, what is a definition of the church? I think that's a good question. Well, a definition of the church is that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is a candlestick. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church is a loaf, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church is the body of Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. The church is the household of God, is a temple, it's a building, as we read in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So there's many instances in which we find the church, but what does the church do? That's a better way to identify what the church is. There's a truck driver. He drives trucks. That's not a church. There's a bus driver. He drives a bus. That's not a church. It's just a guy driving a bus. But a church is that which has elders. Titus 1 and verse 5, this is a place where elders are involved. We just read that. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, it's a place in which we pray. There's prayer going on in these churches. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, we are reading the word and exhorting in the churches. 1 Timothy 5, 3, 9, and 10. We provide for widows who are widows indeed within the body of the church. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the church is that which disciples young men. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, the church is that which preaches the word in season and out of season. Doesn't matter if there's itching ears involved, always the preaching of the word. Titus 1 and verse 5, as I mentioned, a place where elders are involved. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 20, the church gathers together to what? To practice the Lord's table. Acts 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And then Revelation 2 and verse 20, there is an obligation to church discipline. I just mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this one particular church in Revelation 2 and 20 and says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." There's a requirement on the part of our Lord that we exercise faithful church discipline against the Jezebels that seem to want to pave the way for sexual immorality and idolatry within the context of the church. Now, what are the prerequisites for becoming part of the church or the fellowship? And I would say there are at least three that we find in Scripture. The first and foremost is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So there we have the baptism. Baptism is what is required to be a member of what we typically call the visible church. So baptism is the induction whereby we come into the church. We become part of the body. We would call it the visible body of Christ. And then we are at that point allowed to take the Lord's Supper together as one bread, eating of the one bread. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says baptism is a prerequisite. Also, Acts 2:41, those who gladly received Peter's word, or the word of God preached, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So how are you added to the congregation? Well, you're baptized, but you also have to receive the word. If you're sitting there going, "I hate the word, I hate this pastor, every time I hear the preaching of the word of God, I just get upset." Okay, that particular person is not qualified to be a member of the church or qualified to be baptized either. So just basic. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you definitely want to lean in and hear the word of God and the teachings of Jesus brought to you through the teaching that goes on within the body of the church. So those who are gladly receiving the word are baptized. And then 1 John 1, 7, I believe, is also a very good indication of those who are to be part of the church. This is a prerequisite. This would be a qualification for being part of the church, being part of the body in an ongoing sense. And this is very key. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there it is. We have to be walking in the light. The only way in which we can have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God is that we are walking in the light. That is, we are transparent. There is an openness. And as we are walking in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I believe transparency is one of those essential qualifications for being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Transparency, essential. Receiving the Word, essential. Baptism, essential. Okay, so these are the qualifications, and we already talked about what the Church does. The Church continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what the Church does. In a very basic sense, that's what the Church is doing, and that's what the Church is called to do. And the breaking of bread, I would take to mean the Lord's Supper. And that's what we see again repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, friends, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast, a very simple introduction to the jurisdiction of the Church and critical for our Christian families, especially as we seek a generational vision that our children will carry on, a commitment to the Church, a commitment to Christ. And if they have a commitment to Christ, they will have a commitment to his body. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll love my people, and you'll love them as I love them and gave myself for them. That's the heart of Christ, and that's what should be represented by our Christian families in each generation. And this is Kevin Swanson and Steve Vaughn inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.